I was thinking as we were singing that song, you know, what if they made your life, my life, what if they made your life into a movie or a book? What would it say about you? What would it say about God? Isn't that an interesting question to think about? Like the story of our lives, because all of our lives are a story, right? And I think if we're honest, most of the time our story doesn't say what we want it to say about God or really about us, right? Like it's a little embarrassing if we were to go back and make a movie of our life about, you know, there's some periods of our life or some time in our life or some chapters of our life that we wish we could probably go back and kind of erase out, right? But what's incredible and what I'm very grateful for is that we have a God who is full of forgiveness and is a God of second chances and is a God who does some things that are mysterious at times, right? And works behind the scenes to accomplish his purposes, as we're going to see today, as we kind of continue this series that we started last week. And what we said last week was that when it comes to the Bible, that's for those of us who are Christians, the Bible is our holy scriptures, right? It's our holy book. In Islam, you have the Quran. In Hindu, you have, you know, the, I just went blank. Oh my gosh, can't believe I just went blank. You can look that up on Google. But in Christianity, our holy scripture is the Bible, and it's made up of two parts, really. You know what the two parts are, right? They're the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you didn't know what Old Testament and New Testament mean, that actually the word testament could be translated covenant. It's the first section is about the Old Covenant, the covenant that God had with the chosen people, the Israelites. The New Testament is the new covenant that Jesus came to kind of institute, where he said, with my blood, I institute a new covenant, this new way of having a relationship with me. And what we said last week is, you know, when it comes to the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, most of us kind of avoid that. And we avoid it for a couple of reasons. One is we don't understand a lot of it. And then the lot that we do understand, it makes us uncomfortable. Like it's weird. Weird stuff happens in there. And so for the most part, we just avoid the Old Testament. We avoid reading it, except those parts that like make us feel good about ourselves, right? Except those parts that we feel like are promises, you know, that we can kind of pick and choose what we like. But the majority of it, we kind of put on the back burner and we just focus on the New Testament. But what we are thinking about over the next few weeks is the Old Testament is really the Bible that Jesus read. Like when Jesus walked on the earth, he didn't have the New Testament. All he had was the Old Testament. And so much of his ministry and so much of his life was really shaped by the Old Testament. And so if we want to understand Jesus more, we really need to understand the Old Testament more. And so we're spending a few weeks kind of doing an overview of the Old Testament. My hope, my goal is that you'll want to reread the Old Testament, or if you've never read it before, that you'll want to read it and maybe you'll want to fall in love with it because it is the Bible that Jesus read. And if Jesus read it, we probably should too. Well, today we're going to look at the oldest book in the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament's not one book. It's 39 books written by 32 different authors over a period of over 1,000 years, right? And the oldest of the Old Testament books is the book of Job. It was written before the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are called the Torah. Those were written by Moses. We're going to talk about those next week a little bit, specifically Deuteronomy. But written before any of those was the book of Job. And so if you have your Bible, you can open up to Job. You can pull it up on the Bible app there. And I think if I were to ask those of you who have grown up in church or maybe you've read the Bible, you know, what do you think about the book of Job? If I were to ask you what the book of Job is all about, most of you would say that the book of Job is really all about the problem of pain and suffering. It's the premier book in the Bible that addresses the problem of pain and suffering. And I thought that for years, but as we're going to discover today, the book of Job really isn't about pain and suffering at all. It's about something that's altogether different, something that's way bigger than the problem of pain and suffering. Now, if you're here or you're online and you're not familiar with the book of Job, I have good news for you. You are in a much better place than those of us that are familiar with the book of Job, because those of us that are familiar with the book of Job are going to have to unlearn some things about the book of Job today. And those of you who aren't familiar, you get to start from scratch. So it's all good. So if you have your Bible, open up to Job chapter 1. I want to kind of tell you what's going on with this story of a man named Job. We start off in verse 1 and we read this. In the land of Uz, aren't you glad you aren't from Uz? Yeah, it's like not Oz, but in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Now, let's be honest. Wouldn't we love for somebody to say that about us? That we're blameless and upright, that we fear God and shun evil. That was how Job was described. That's how we're introduced to this man named Job. He was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. What goes on to tell us that not only was Job one who was blameless and upright, who feared God and shunned evil, but he was also a man who had enormous wealth. Like, he was extremely wealthy. He had 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters, and had all of this money. It was amazing. It even tells us in the text that Job was the greatest man in all of the East. Like, of all the people in the East, Job was greater than all of them. That's how incredible Job was. You could actually say that Job was like a combination of Jeff Bezos with the wealth of Jeff Bezos, you know, the founder of Amazon, owner of Amazon, and the character of Billy Graham. That's really who Job was. He had all kinds of money, all kinds of wealth, and was just this great man of character. Well, interestingly, after the text introduces us to Job, the scene shifts. We move from learning about Job to this kind of picture of something that's going on in heaven. And what's going on in heaven is that Satan shows up, which is a little weird. I know some of you have trouble believing in Satan and the devil. I understand that. But he's a main character in this story, which implies that he's probably real, and he ends up going and having a conversation with God. And God basically says to Satan, "What you been up to?" Which is a little weird. We don't really understand that a little bit, but that's kind of what he says. "What you been up to, Satan?" Satan's like, "I'm roaming around trying to figure out somebody's life to ruin, and I can't find anybody." And then we read this. Look at what happens in verse 8. It says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" To which we want to go, "Oh, time out, God." Like, is that not bothersome that he's like, God is throwing Job under the bus? We'll come back to that. "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Even God says about Job. He goes on, verse 9. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has?" Verse 11. "You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and surely he will curse you face to face." Look at verse 12. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Well, if you know the story, you know that what happens next after this kind of discussion, or whatever you want to call this, between Satan and God, Job ends up losing everything. Over a 24-hour period, Job loses all of his possessions, he loses all of his money, and he loses all of his kids, all within a 24-hour period. And all because not only did God allow Satan to attack Job, but God went so far as to actually point Satan in Job's direction. Now, is that not a little bit disturbing? Does that not make you a little bit uncomfortable? But here's the deal. The thing about Job is Job has no idea about this conversation going on between God and Satan. Job didn't know that God threw Job under the bus. He had no idea about all this. All that Job knows is that he's lost everything. He lost all his possessions, all of his money, and all of his kids. Now, if you were Job and you had no idea about the conversation going on behind the scenes about you, and you had just lost everything, how would you respond to that? How would you respond? Well, luckily, we have actually Job's response. Look at this, what it says at the end of chapter 1. It says, "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship." That's an odd response, isn't it? This guy had just lost everything. All of his possessions, all of his money, all of his kids. It's all gone. And what does he do? He falls to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Amazingly, incredibly, Job has this response to his calamity of worship, which none of us would have done. Like, we would not respond to this kind of calamity the way Job did. But here it is. This is how he responds. Now, we would think that this would be the end of the story, right? We would think that, man, poor Job. I mean, things like, but man, he had such a great response. I want to be a little bit like Job. But the story doesn't end in chapter one. In fact, you get to chapter two, and it gets even worse. Because in chapter two, we're once again introduced to this conversation between God and Satan, where Satan shows up, and God said, what you been doing? Satan's been, I'm roaming around the world, trying to figure out whose life I can devour, or whose life I can ruin, and just mess up. And once again, God point Satan in Job's direction. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. It says this. It says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Like, there's a repeat, right? Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And then look at this next phrase. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. It's like, once again, God does what we don't think God should do. Like, God throws Job under the bus. He just kind of feeds him to Satan once again. And what happens next is he goes on and gives Satan permission, since Satan's already taken everything, all of his possessions, all of his money, all of his kids. He goes on and gives him permission to take his health. And that's exactly what Satan does. Satan ends up just destroying Job's health. He has all these boils. It's disgusting. You can read about it. I'm not going to talk about it because I'll get a little bit nauseous. But it's kind of gross what happens. But Job is this guy who loses everything. Just let that sink in. All of his possessions, all of his money, all of his kids, and all of his health. And the only thing he's left with is a nagging wife whose one phrase to him is curse God and die. That's what he, and this group of friends that shows up, and basically the group of friends shows up and tells him, it's all your fault, Job. You, Job, you must have done something wrong to offend God. You must have done something to make God mad. It's all your fault. And that's really what the next section of the book is all about. But I just want you to think about this for just a minute. What has Job done wrong? Nothing, right? Completely innocent. God calls him blameless and upright. Job was the best of the best. See, I think the uncomfortable truth that we discover in chapters 1 and 2 is really that God is using Job to prove to Satan that a human being can have a faith that is genuine and selfless even when everything in his life falls apart. God is using Job to prove to Satan that a human being can have a faith that is genuine and selfless, even when everything in their life is falling apart. We're going to come back to that in just a minute, but let me kind of give you a survey of what goes on in the rest of the book. What happens next is Job has these friends that show up. And, when things go wrong in our life, we kind of want friends to show up. But have you ever had one of those experiences where something bad happened to you and a friend shows up and they just say the most insensitive thing possible? Well, that's exactly what takes place in chapters 3 through 37 in the book of Job. Chapters 3 through 37 are this conversation between Job and his friends where they're trying to address this problem of pain and suffering. They're trying to figure out the why question. Why did all this bad stuff happen to you, Job? And over again, they're like, basically, Job, it's just your fault. You must have done something wrong. You had to have done something wrong. You had to do something to offend God. And Job's like, no, I didn't do something. And so they have this argument back and forth trying to address this problem of pain and suffering. And what they insist is that really, Job, if there is a just and loving and powerful God, then he should follow certain rules on earth. And those rules that a just and powerful and good God should follow are really, he should reward those who do good and he should punish those who do wrong. That's how life should work, right? God, if he's good and he's all powerful and he's just, he should reward those who do good and punish those who do wrong. And Job, you must have done something wrong because obviously you're being punished. You're suffering. You're in pain. And Job's in there going, no, guys, I promise. I haven't done anything. I am completely innocent. I haven't done anything to deserve all this stuff that happened to me. And they're going, no way. Of course you had to do something. See, the logic of Job's friends is this. Look at this. Job's friends think this way. Suffering comes from God. God is just. Therefore, you, Job, are guilty. That's what they think, right? Guess what? You and I think the same way. You did something wrong, you probably deserve something bad happening to you. You did something good, you probably deserve something good happening to you. Job, however, has a completely different understanding. Suffering comes from God. God is just. I am innocent. Now, we don't understand that. That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem just. That doesn't even seem to agree, right? But that's kind of Job's thought. But what we discover in this conversation in chapters 3 through 37 between Job and his so-called friends is that really his friends are just like you and me. And you know how I can say that? Because all of us are usually shocked when suffering comes our way. We're shocked when bad things happen to us. And the reason why is we expect that our faith in God, for those of us who are Christians, we expect that since we're following God and, you know, we've put our faith in God and we've prayed a prayer one time, maybe we read our Bible all the time or we go to church or whatever, we expect that we should get something back from that. And what we should get back from that is kind of health and prosperity. Things should go good for us because we're following God, right? Do good and God will bless you, but do bad and you get punished. You know what we really believe? We believe in karma, right? You know what karma is, right? You do good, something good happens to you. You do bad, something bad happens to you. That's really what we believe. The problem is karma is nowhere in the Bible. That's an Eastern thought. That's actually a Hindu thought. And what we really know is that really that's not how life works anyway. Because we all know good people who have had bad things happen to them. And we know bad people who have had good things happen to them. We know that life doesn't really work like karma. See, I think that what's going on with Job here could really be a good descriptor of the time that we're living in. See, we are surrounded by what we perceive as undeserved suffering. And we want to know why. And that's exactly what Job's friends were trying to figure out in the middle of the book of Job, this huge section. And we read that, and maybe you've read that before, and it sounds like there's some good stuff in there. But really, it's all just a bunch of lies. It's all just a bunch of trying to figure out an answer to the problem of pain and suffering. But there's no answer to the problem of pain and suffering, as we see at the end of the book. Because the book of Job ends with God finally showing up. Like after all of this time, after all of this discussion between Job and his friends where they're trying to figure out why bad things happen to good people and there's no way that that should happen because Job, you must have done something wrong. Finally, God shows up. And in chapters 38 through 42, God speaks. And the amazing thing is that after all of this discussion about the problem of pain and suffering, God doesn't address it at all. He completely ignores their discussion. In fact, what God does is actually take them back to chapter 1 and chapter 2 and to the discussion that went on between God and Satan. And he doesn't do that intentionally, but that's kind of where he points the discussion back to. Because what we discover is that there's this behind-the-scenes wager going on between God and Satan that's really a test for Job. And the test is this. Look at this test. We're going to come back to this over and over again. Will a human being trust a sovereign, invisible God even when everything around him confutes that trust? That was really the test. That was really the wager. See, what we have in the book of Job is really a completely and unexpected way for us to look at pain and suffering. It's a completely different way for us to answer why bad things happen to good people and why good things happen to bad people and all that stuff. And that's because when it comes to the book of Job, it's not about pain and suffering at all. Those are just the ingredients in the story. Maybe think about it this way. When you make a cake is not about eggs and flour and milk and shortening. Those are just the ingredients that you use to make the cake. It's the same way in the book of Job. Job is not about suffering, but suffering is that's the ingredients that God uses to make a point. Which leads us to ask, what's the point of the book of Job then? Well, the point of the book of Job is this. The book of Job is really all about faith. That's what it's a book about. It's all about faith. That's why chapters 1 and 2 are the plot of the entire book. And that plot affects everything that comes after it. And what we see in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job is this behind-the-scenes look at what's really going on in the supernatural world. And we discover that the drama with Job on earth is really actually more about this cosmic drama in heaven over Job's faith. And the question that the book of Job asks is this: Will Job believe in God or deny God? When all this stuff's going on, will Job believe in God or will he deny God? It goes back to the test question. Will a human being trust a sovereign, invisible God even when everything around him confutes that trust? See, the book of Job leaves us with a lot more questions than it does answers. And the reason why is it doesn't answer the question of pain and suffering, because that's not the point of the book at all. The point of the book of Job is all about faith, which leads us to wonder, well, what can we take away from this? What can we take away from this? I suggested that you guys get a book to kind of go along with this series, that I stole the title of the book for the name of this series, The Bible That Jesus Read, by Philip Yancey. And I just want to use a couple of quotes of his to kind of get some takeaways from this. And the first one is this. It says, "Job convinces me that God cares more about faith than our pleasure." And we don't like that, right? Because we want God to be all about making us comfortable and about our pleasure. But God cares more about our faith than our pleasure. It reminds me of a couple of verses in the New Testament. In the book of James, James writes that we should consider it pure joy whenever we face trials, because the testing of our faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that we will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. It reminds me of a verse out of Hebrews 11:6, that says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." See, Job convinces me that God cares more about faith than pleasure. God cares more about your faith than your pleasure. God cares more about your faith than your comfort. God cares more about your faith than whatever it is that you're going through right now, whether good or bad. God cares about your faith. Also, the book of Job reminds us that there's a lot going on behind the scenes that we can't see, that we don't know, right? Look at this quote from Philip Yancey. He says, "Job reminds us that the small history of mankind on earth, and in fact, my own small faith, takes place within the large drama of the history of the universe. We are foot soldiers in a spiritual battle with cosmic significance." I love that phrase. We are foot soldiers in a spiritual battle with cosmic significance. In the words of C.S. Lewis, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan." See, Job reminds us that there's a lot going on behind the scenes that we have no idea about. Job had no idea when he lost everything that there was this wager between God and Satan over him. And Job had no idea that God was using him to prove to Satan that a human being could have faith regardless of whether things were going good for them or not. Job didn't know there was this stuff going on behind the scenes. And what we can take away from that is this, that how we respond to whatever's going on in our life, it really matters. And it doesn't just matter for us. It matters in the cosmic scheme of things. Let that sink in. That your little bitty life, and I hate to say this about you, but it's true, because it's true about you, it's true about me. We have little bitty lives. In over the 7.2 billion people that live on this earth, we're just one of 7.2 billion. We can't even fathom a number that big. We have a little bitty life with just a few years, but how we respond matters in eternity. How we respond matters in the cosmic scheme of things. It's incredible, right? It also reminds me of this, that life is a test. Rick Warren says this in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, that your life is a test. It's a test of faith. And every part of your life is a test. And it's a preparation for eternity. So that makes me want to, or makes us think we need to go back to the question that really is at the root of this book, the test question. Will a human being trust a sovereign, invisible God even when everything around him confutes that trust? It's easy to ask that question out there, but I think what I want us to do this morning is to really ask this question personally in the way of my test. Will I trust a sovereign, invisible God even when everything around me confutes that trust? Will I trust a sovereign, invisible God even when everything around me confutes that trust? See, the book of Job invites us to have a faith that trusts in God no matter what. And our problem is we want to trust in God when things are going good, when everything's going like we want, when we're getting what we ask for, when things are smooth, when we're in comfort. That's when we want to trust God. But Job invites us to have a faith that trusts in God no matter what. Why? Because there's stuff at stake that we can't see. Your life matters beyond your little life. My life matters beyond my little life. There is a lot at stake. And what's amazing is that the book of Job, at the end of the book of Job, we discover that really God wins. God proves Satan wrong. But he uses Job to do it. And that's uncomfortable. And I think he's using some of us as well. So the question is, will we trust a sovereign, invisible God when everything around us confutes that trust? See, my prayer for us in light of this is that we would have the faith of Job. That we would have a faith that we sang about, you know? The Lord gave and the Lord take away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Blessed be the name of the Lord when things are good and when things are bad. So what do you need to do? Well, for some of us, I think one of the things that we need to do in light of what we read about in the book of Job, in light of what the book of Job is all about, is we really need to repent of the belief in karma. Because I think if we're honest, we really do believe that good things should happen to good people and bad things should happen to bad people. That's what we believe, right? And we think that's how the world works. But Job tells us that's not how life works. Job was blameless and upright, a man who feared God and shunned evil. He was the greatest man in all of the East. And all this bad stuff happened to him. So I think we need to submit to this belief in karma and instead put our faith in a God who does whatever it is he pleases to do. Now that makes us uncomfortable, right? Because we want to be in control. But what Job teaches us is that we're not in control at all, that God is actually the one in control and he invites us to trust, which is the second thing I want to encourage you to do. I think you should do an assessment of your faith. How's your faith? Like if you were to rate your faith on a scale of 1 to 10, where is it? You know, 10, you are like Job, you could lose everything, everything could go wrong, and your faith's still strong in God. Like you might have some questions for God, because Job did. You might have a conversation with God. Actually, Job basically is like, I want to put God on trial. That's what Philip Yancey talks about. I want to put God on trial. And then at the end of the book of Job, God actually puts Job on trial. But Job's faith stands strong. That's a 10. A 1 is like, you're just as wishy-washy as you can be. You have trouble trusting in God. Do a self-assessment of your faith. See, the reason why I think we have the book of Job in the Bible, the reason why it was the first book that was ever written that's a part of our canon of scripture, is because what Job gives us is a worst case scenario. The truth is, most of us in this room or most of us online aren't gonna have what happens to us as bad as what happened to Job. Like we might have some bad things, right? But man, it can't get much worse than it got for Job. It was as bad as it could possibly be for that dude. It's a worst case scenario. But it's there, I think, to tell us that if Job could have faith when things couldn't get any more worse than they did, then you and I can also have faith no matter what is going on in our life. Because life is a test of faith. So I want you to bow your head, close your eyes. And I just want you to think about your faith for a minute. And I want you to ask yourself this: do I really trust God? And then I want you to ask God, God, what do you want me to do with this information? And listen and then do that. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the book of Job, which reminds us that there's so much going on that we can't see. And I feel like I didn't do this book justice. It's such an incredible picture of what it means to trust in you, even when everything is going wrong or just trusting you above everything else, having faith in you no matter what. I just thank you for that example that Job set. But my prayer for us as a Hub City Church family is that you would just increase our faith, that you would grow our faith, that you would strengthen our trust in you, that you would remind us that there's a lot going on that we can't see, that you would remind us that we are a small part in a big cosmic struggle, really between good and evil. And we know that you've won, but we know that we're not there yet. And we just need to trust you, and we just want to be used by you to bring glory to you by having a faith that is strong. I don't know what you need to do in people's lives as a result of this, but I ask that you would speak to people and give them the courage to do what it is that you're calling them to do. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to share communion together, so if you're in the room, you can grab your communion cup. If you're at home, I hope you have something you can use to share communion with us together, because what communion does is it just reminds us of another person who was not just the greatest person in all the East, but we're actually told that he was the only sinless person to ever live. That's Jesus. But the only sinless person who ever lived died to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin on the cross. And we take communion to remember that, to remind us of that. And if there's anyone who has ever caused to suffer unjustly, it was Jesus, right? He died for something he didn't do, your sin and my sin. And we get to remember that and thank him for that as we share in communion together. So we take the bread, which represents his body that was broken for us, and we remember Jesus. And then we take the juice, which reminds us that his blood was shed so that our sins could be forgiven. His blood that was shed to institute this new covenant so we could have a new relationship with him. We remember that by taking of the cup. Why don't you just tell him thank you for his sacrifice on your behalf? God, we're thankful, so grateful. We wouldn't even be here if it weren't for your sacrifice, Jesus. And so we just want to say thank you. Help us to live lives that reflect you this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.